This is actually going to be the last time we're going to be in the book of Acts for a little bit. We're going to take a little bit of a break from the book of Acts. And Josh Kelso will be preaching next week, next Sunday morning, from Joshua. And then Smed is going to, Lord willing, be able, we'll have to see how timing works and all that, but he's going to take us through a series on waiting on the Lord, which is only going to just be convicting beyond all measure. See, even now you have to wait for the series to start. Isn't that frustrating? So he's been studying that and examining scripture on that, and as he's told me about it, I've just been saying, you have to preach that. I need to hear that, because I really do not like waiting on the Lord. Lord willing, he'll do that and take us through that for probably 2 months. So we're going to take, this is a good place for us to take a break in Acts. And so what I want to do, as we've kind of reached a good spot to stop in Acts, is I want to let us take a closer look at the Apostle Paul. He is the newest character that has been introduced to us in Acts chapter 8. And as I was trying to figure out what might be a helpful, interesting way to expose you to who this character is, who's going to cause so much trouble over the next two chapters. As I was reading through Acts and just noticing Paul and Saul, as he was called before he was a believer, what was interesting is to listen to Paul's own words about himself. And so what I started doing is I started to piece together what Paul said about himself. He had many opportunities to be able to testify about his conversion and what he was like before he was a Christian. And so what I wanted to do is, and what I'm going to try to do this morning is give to you a Paul on in his own words. And so you are not going to want to write down all of this, because what's going to be up on the screen is primarily just verses. But if you want what's up on the screen, you can get it off of the web. This is the web outline, and it's about 5 pages long. So let's take a look at Paul, and let's let Paul tell us who he was and who he is, and we'll see what implications we can draw from that for our own lives as we live together as the church, carrying out the gospel mission where we live. But let's pray. Let's ask for help. Heavenly Father, we are here before you. The best that we can have of you right now comes through this book. You reveal yourself most clearly there. And so we desire to draw near to you. Yes, you indwell us by your Spirit and with your Son. You are nearer than we can even describe. But the details about who you are, and in this forgetful condition that I am in, that my fellow believers are in, Lord, we need to come back to this precious book over and over and let it tell us once again who you are. We need to remind ourselves who we are in this book, and we need to let this book speak to what gospel ministry looks like today for the local church. And Father, we want to see all of this through the life of Paul. So would you please come and meet with us. Grant us fullness of your Spirit. Make it evident that everything that happens from this point forward is because of you and because of your power, not because of the cleverness of man or anything like that, Lord. Glorify yourself through your word. And we ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so do you understand? We're going to ask ourselves, what did Paul say about a variety of subjects? And we want to start with the beginning of his life. What did Paul say about, number one, his upbringing apart from Jesus? Well, in Acts 22, verse 3, he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Now, when did Paul say that? Paul said that much later on in life. He said that about himself when he was arrested in the temple in Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, which was approximately AD 57. Paul is probably somewhere in the age of 52 years old when he said this about his birth. He had been arrested. He had been torn apart almost by a crowd of Jews, and the Roman soldiers had to come and rescue them from that. And they're starting to carry him up the steps of the barracks of the Roman soldiers where they were at. And he said, "Can I speak to the crowd?" And so as a 52-year-old man, after his third missionary journey, this is what he said. I'm a Jew. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia. A little bit later than that, a Roman soldier was about to whip him, and he said, "Should you whip a Roman citizen?" And then he had a conversation with the Roman soldier, and he told the Roman soldier in Acts 22, verse 28, "I was actually born a citizen." So this is what Paul says about his beginning. Now, in that same setting in Jerusalem, about AD 57, he tells us that though he was born in Tarsus, he grew up in the city of Jerusalem. So number two, Paul, in his own words, tells us that he moved to Jerusalem as a youth. In verse 3 of chapter 22, he said he was brought up in the city, Jerusalem. Chapter 26, verse 4, he says, "All Jews know my manner of life from youth up, which from the beginning of that youth was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem." When did Paul speak that in Acts 26? It was 2 years later after he'd been arrested in Jerusalem, and he's now in Caesarea. There was a plot formed against him. They had to rescue him and take him away to Caesarea. He was left there as a prisoner for 2 years. He got to proclaim the gospel to Governor Felix, Governor Festus, and then King Agrippa. And in Acts 26, verse 4, he's speaking to King Agrippa, and he says that from his youth up, he was raised in Jerusalem. So he was most likely brought by his parents, probably around the age of 13, from Tarsus to Jerusalem, and there he was brought for education and for training. And what we know next, number three, is that Paul got some training under a very famous and honorable Pharisee named Gamaliel. And in Acts 22, verse 3, he says that he was educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. He said that to the Jews gathered around in front of him. And a couple years later, in Acts 26, he said, "I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." While defending himself in Jerusalem, this is what he said of himself. While defending himself before a king, this is what he's talking about his life before Christ, as a man in his 50s. When Saul reached the peak of his Pharisaic training, when he had reached the goal that Pharisaic training intended for men to hit, that's when we got introduced to him in Acts 7. In verse 58, he was the young man who was standing by holding the cloaks of the witnesses who were stoning Stephen. He was the one in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, who was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. So get this, the best, quote unquote, the best that the religious training that the Jews could put forth, the best, all the best could do was try to destroy the church. It's all the best of Israel wanted to do, was destroy the gospel and destroy the church. That takes us to number two. What would Paul tell us about his persecution of the church? That's where we are at in our current study in Acts. Remember where Saul was when the persecution broke out. He was there when Stephen was condemned to die. And we got to read about that in Acts 7, in chapter 8, verse 1. But here is, from Paul's own mouth, what he thought and what he knew was going on when Stephen died. Number one, this is what Paul said when he was present at Stephen's death. He said, "When the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who are slaying him." Paul was in the temple early on after his conversion. And he was in the temple and he was praying and he was talking to the Lord Jesus in a vision. And he told Jesus that when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by approving. And he told that to the crowd in AD 57 in Jerusalem. But Paul's involvement went beyond the death of one man. We know that. Number two, Paul's early persecution of the church. Paul tells us about his early persecution of the church while he was in Caesarea during his giving his defense before King Agrippa. In Acts 26, verse 9, he said to the king, he said, "I thought to myself that I had to do many hostile things to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. That's what he did with Stephen. In Paul's mind, the way to attack the name of Jesus Christ was by attacking the ones who believed in the name of Jesus Christ. And evidently, there were many, many, many more Stephens. Saul, I witnessed believers in Jesus Christ dying. Earlier, while defending himself in Jerusalem in AD 57, he said this, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Acts 22:19, in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believe in you. You see, Paul's early persecution of the church, that was a dark cloud that was over the church. But the storm of Paul's furious rage was only going to grow, and he would no longer be satisfied to just stay close in and near Jerusalem and in Judea. When Paul was before King Agrippa in Caesarea in AD 59, he said this about that time in his past. Acts 26:11, as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now, I don't even have a category for this personally. Do you? Can you imagine the threat of being put in prison because of your belief in Jesus? Can you imagine being beaten? Can you imagine being pressured to deny faith in Jesus Christ? What is your only protection from such hostilities like that when they come? Is it not this? Is it not now, in your good old comfortable American way of life, is it not now your best in your best interest to keep white hot your love for Jesus? To pursue the Lord Jesus diligently? To keep your love for him at a boiling temperature? So that when you have to stand before an enemy or an accuser or face a beating or of being tempted to deny Jesus, your love for Jesus will be hot. That's when you'll stand firm before your enemies and your accusers. And so Paul's persecution of the church spread. Number three, Paul's expanded persecution of the church. Back in Jerusalem in AD 57, on the steps of that of the barracks of the Roman soldiers, Paul said this about how he expanded his persecution of the church. Acts 22:5, he said, from them, referring to the high priest and the council of the elders, I also received letters to the brethren, and I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there back to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And in Caesarea a couple years later, he said, while so enraged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. Listen, nothing revealed the sinful rage that was already inside Paul more than Christians. The church. And it is when this rage was fomenting, when his rage was bubbling over and out of him, when it was spewing out of every pore of him, that is when God grabbed Saul and made him his own. Number three, what does Paul say about his own conversion and calling by Jesus Christ? This is actually interesting in Acts. Paul's own words in Acts about the day that he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, his words actually spend very little time providing for us the details of his conversion, things like forgiveness of sin, his comprehension of forgiveness of sin, his own personal faith in Jesus being expressed. But his words about that day are mostly instead about his gospel ministry calling, that he was appointed to be a minister and a witness of Jesus. Now, there's no doubt in reading from Acts 9 on when he was converted, there's no doubt that Saul has changed. But Paul seems more concerned to let those around him know about his gospel ministry purpose than his actual, here's how I believed, here's how I repented. And I love this. This is so encouraging for us because Paul, get this, you need to understand this, don't forget this. Paul was not gradually becoming more and more and more open to Jesus. Paul was not becoming a better and better man. Rather, just the opposite was going on. Sin was undoing Paul. Hatred was dominating his soul and driving him like a wicked slave master. Sin was destroying the Apostle Paul. He's on a free fall in sin, about to hit the bottom. And as you read up to Acts chapter 9, you have no indication of anything encouraging going on in his life. No second guessing anything going on in his life before that time. But all it takes, and this is all it takes with any sinner, is for the Lord Jesus Christ to step into his path and to be Lord and Savior and demonstrate and apply mastership and saviorship to the life, and everything changes. What does Paul say about that moment? Number one, Paul's confrontation by radiant glory. From Jerusalem and then from Caesarea in AD 57 and 59, Paul said, "It happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me." He said that in Jerusalem. Later in Caesarea, he said, "At midday I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." He includes them. So get this. Can you imagine the bright Middle Eastern noontime sun? That sun, that bright Middle Eastern noontime sun was eclipsed that day by a light far greater than it, by a blinding light. Listen, that day the sun of our solar system backed off and bowed down in heaven, bowed down under the radiant glory of Jesus Christ from heaven. And these are Paul's words about his first conversation with Jesus. Number two, Paul's first words with the Lord Jesus. "I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" In Acts 26:14, "When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" I wonder with that last statement, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads," I wonder if there was something of some kind of a conviction he was feeling, but boy, was he resisting even that. A goad is a sharp stick you would use to poke at an oxen to get it to change direction or get it to walk faster. And Jesus himself says, "You've been kicking against some proddings." But consider this. What did Jesus say to him? "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul could have said out loud, he could have said, "But I'm not. I'm persecuting people who believe in you." But what's his point? You know what Jesus is doing with Paul early on? One of Paul's very first lessons is a lesson on ecclesiology, what the church is. The church is the body of Christ. And Jesus is saying, "You touch the body of Christ and you're touching me." Now consider what Paul said in Caesarea about that moment. And here's where you see the primary emphasis being upon the purpose for which Paul was saved. Acts 26, verse 16. "Get up," Jesus said, "stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you. Yes, to save you. But here's where the emphasis is. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles." Now just stop. Imagine Paul trying to catch up with this statement, these words. You're going to be a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, meaning what you just saw on this road, my glorious presence all around you. You're going to be a minister and a witness. And he's going to be thinking, wait a minute, I'm going after witnesses of Jesus. I'm going to be what? I'm going to have to be a witness of this? And not only that, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Wait a minute, full stop. You're going to appear to me again and you're going to give me more? More revelation? And then did you say you're going to rescue me from the Jewish people? And then you said something about Gentiles. You're sending me to the Gentiles? I mean, how does he even keep up with this information that's coming to a Pharisee? Jesus said, I'm sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And Saul says that at that time he said, what shall I do? There's no more kicking against the goads. And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. So get this, he's going to Damascus to arrest the very ones that are now going to tell him what the Lord has for Paul. Ananias was his name. Notice fourthly here, what Paul says about his Savior and the gospel. Paul, back on that road to Damascus, which, by the way, probably wasn't all that far off of AD 35, very early on. In his own words, he asked him a question. It was for Saul at that point, as a Pharisee on his knees, he can't see, but he knows what this light is. He asks a dreaded question for him at that time. Acts 9. Who are you? And he doesn't mean like, are you a god or are you a man? What is this presence? He knows it's the Lord God of Israel. He knows that. But he's fearful of something. Acts 22, verse 8, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Same thing in Acts 26, 15. Listen, Paul knows that he is in the presence of the Lord God of Israel, but he had a huge question to ask that Lord God of Israel. It's, who are you, Lord God of Israel? And his worst fear was then wonderfully confirmed. It's Jesus. Jesus the Nazarene. Can you imagine the radiant glory of God blinding you, dropping you to your knees, and that glory is emanating from the very one that you are trying to destroy? Well, what did Paul actually proclaim about the person Jesus? We get these some of these words from Paul in Damascus right after his conversion in Acts 9 verse 20. It's probably no later than AD 37, maybe AD 35 still. Paul would have only been about 30, 32 years old. He was probably born in AD 5. So he's not all that far off of the age of Jesus and the other disciples. And in Acts 9 20 in Damascus, he's telling everybody he is the Son of God. And in Acts 17, he's on his second missionary journey. Around AD 50, a much older man, he's proclaiming, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. He's Messiah. That was in Thessalonica in Acts 17, verse 31. He's in Athens. He says, he has fixed a day in which he, God, will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So get this. Here's what Paul believed about his Savior Jesus. He's the Son of God. Jesus the Nazarene is the Son of God. Jesus the Nazarene is Messiah, promised in the Old Testament. Jesus the Nazarene is the man whom God appointed to judge the living and the dead. And now Luke is concerned to give lots of space in Acts to Paul so that Paul can speak for himself the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to watch here as Paul reveals the roots of the gospel. Number three, Paul's proclamation of the roots of the gospel. Now, there's three primary roots, I think, in the gospel that Paul proclaimed. Here they are. The first one is Messiah had to suffer and die. That was promised in the Old Testament. The second root is Messiah was going to be raised from the dead. That was promised in the Old Testament. And with that, that can't just stand there as stagnant information just sitting someplace. It needs to be proclaimed. So the gospel has these three roots in it. Messiah crucified, Messiah raised from the dead, and I proclaim that to you that there is forgiveness of sin on the basis of Messiah. Now watch this. We'll run through many of these. These are words from Paul on his first and second missionary journey. Acts 13, 29. They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Paul's preaching on the resurrection from the dead in Acts 13, 30. But God raised him from the dead. 13:33, God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. Acts 13:34, he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay. Verse 37, he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Acts 17:31, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And then notice in Acts 26:22 to 23, Paul ties all three roots together. I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. What did the prophets and Moses say was going to take place? That Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to what? Proclaim. Proclamation of this must be made to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And now, as we cycle through Paul's missionary journeys in some more verses here, notice the emphasis that Paul puts on the proclamation of this gospel for forgiveness of sins. He's going to put an emphasis on faith. He's going to put an emphasis on belief and repentance. Acts 13:38, through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Verse 39, through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Acts 19, this is what Paul is telling us about the gospel. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is, in Jesus. In Acts 20, I'm solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 24, when Felix arrived and he sent for Paul and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul said. Christ suffered. Christ was raised from the dead. And I proclaim him to you so that you can have forgiveness of sin, so that you can repent, so that you can believe and be saved. That's Paul's gospel by his own words. And I have to ask you, is that something that you have in your life? Listen, being a Christian does not come about by hanging out with Christians. It doesn't come by going to church. It doesn't come by having Christian friends. It comes only through the roots of the gospel. Messiah was crucified. Messiah was raised from the dead, and it must be proclaimed to you that you must repent and believe in Messiah and trust your life to Messiah. Turn and give your life to Messiah, and forgiveness of sins will be yours. You don't get born into this. You must be reborn into it by God through faith in Jesus Christ. What did Paul say next? Number five, his ministry for the gospel in the church. This is where we'll spend the last bit of our time. 10 points here. This is where the rest of the book of Acts just unloads on us what gospel ministry is all about. We need this. We need this. We live in a day where we need to get out of the trend that the church has been in. And I say the church, I mean the church in America. We need to get out of what the trend has been, and we need to come back to the Bible. Acts is the perfect place for us. This is the first place that God gives to us a tangible picture of what gospel ministry looks like. And it is shocking. It looks nothing like the way church in America does gospel ministry. It's time for us to realign our hearts and our minds with Acts. Look at this. What does Paul say in his own words about Paul's ministry purpose? Well, we already know this. Acts 26, 16 to 18. I've appointed you to be a minister and witness. You will be a witness for him to all men. That's what Ananias told him in Damascus in Acts 22, 15. But notice what Paul says about his own response to that calling, to be a witness of Jesus Christ. This is what he said before Agrippa, King Agrippa in Caesarea in AD 59. Acts 26, verse 19. I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those in Damascus first, and then I went to Jerusalem, and then throughout all of the region of Judea, and then even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Listen, Paul backed up and almost walked through everything that Jesus said in Acts 1:8. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then even to the remotest parts of the earth. Paul did it all. And notice what Paul says about his gospel ministry, is how it went early on. Number two, Paul's ministry met persecution by the Jews in Jerusalem early on. So this is right after his conversion. He's been in Damascus for a little bit, and then he had to leave Damascus because they were going to kill him. Story and life of Paul. And he goes to Jerusalem, Acts 22, verse 18. Paul says, when I was back in Jerusalem earlier on in my life, I saw him, Jesus, saying to me in Jerusalem in the temple, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. Verse 21, and he, meaning Jesus in that vision in the temple, he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So here's Paul back in Jerusalem. His fellow Jews are all around him and they're all going to treat him the exact same way that he treated all the Christians. Why are they going to treat him that way? Because they were cut from the same sin cloth that he came from. And by the way, in Acts 22, verse 21, when he's standing on the steps of the Roman barracks, and he says that Jesus told him, go, I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. That's when the Jews down below went nuts and wanted to kill him again. So how does Paul say his gospel ministry went then in the Greek world? Because that's how it was going in Jerusalem. They wanted to kill him. Number three, Paul's ministry dove into the Greek world. Let me walk you through his three missionary journeys that are recorded in Acts. Here's his first missionary journey. In Pisidian Antioch, in about AD 46 to 48, that's Acts 13, 46, he had to say to the Jews in the synagogue, we're turning to the Gentiles. You Jews continue to reject, we're turning to the Gentiles. On that same trip in Lystra, in AD 46 to 48, in Acts 14, he then is speaking to the Gentiles there, the Greeks, and you remember what happens. They confuse Paul and Barnabas as being Greek gods, right? And they're ready to sacrifice oxen to Paul, thinking he's a god. In Acts 14:15, he says, we are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. And then, unfortunately, Jews from Antioch came, persuaded the whole Greek crowd, and those who are ready to sacrifice oxen to them are now throwing rocks at him, and they stone him. They drag him outside the city, and they think he's dead. Paul gets up. He comes back to them, Acts 14, verse 22, and he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Listen, here is gospel ministry. This is gospel ministry. Having to tell the Jews, I'm not going to speak to you anymore. I'm going to leave you because you are stubborn at heart. I'm going to the Gentiles. So you go to the Gentiles, and they think you're a god. They totally misunderstand your message. And then those Gentiles get easily turned by the Jews, and they try to kill you. That is gospel ministry. This is what God has given to us to read first about what gospel ministry is like. If I would think there was anything we should set our expectations toward, it would be the book of Acts, would it not? This is what happens when you take the gospel into the world. So here's Paul's own words. Rejection from one town to another, to another, to another by the Jews. Turning to the Gentiles who are as mixed up as they can possibly be. And through tribulation, we enter into that coming kingdom of God. Through tribulation, we do. That's the truth. Through tribulation, you are going to enter into the kingdom of God. It's true. It's true. It's an endangered truth. Number four, Paul's ministry dove into the Greek world on a second missionary journey. In the fall of AD 49 to 50, Paul's probably in the age of 45. This is around the time when Claudius had commanded the Jews to leave Rome. He's in Corinth. And once again in Corinth, he finds stubborn, vicious Jews. Acts 18, verse 6, your blood be on your own head. When was the last time you ever said that? We just don't say stuff like that. And by the way, you shouldn't flippantly say anything like that to anybody. But how is it that Paul could say that? That Paul once again was preaching the gospel to the Jews because it had to go to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. And he's preaching it to them first, and they are so hard-hearted that they continue to reject it, and they continue to then try to cause others from not hearing it. And he says to them words that are hard, but they're true. Your blood be on your own head. I'm clean. I've told you what you need to know. I cannot be held accountable by God for not having told you what you need to hear. From now on, we go to the Gentiles. That's gospel ministry. Number five, Paul's ministry into the Greek world, his third missionary journey. About AD 52 to 55, Paul had some very fruitful ministry in Ephesus. And during that time is when Paul said this in Acts 19:21. He said, after I have been there, meaning going back to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. This is where we get indication from Paul that he wants to make it to the Roman Empire, the capital city of the Roman Empire, Rome. We gain great insight into the way that he understood gospel ministry in the local church, because as he's on his way back to Jerusalem, he stops in Miletus and he meets with the elders of the church at Ephesus that he had been at with for 3 years. He planted that church. He solidified that church. He stabilized that church. He knew these men, and they stopped and they met with them. And Acts 20, it gives us great indication, great detail into what gospel ministry is like in the mind of Paul. This is what Paul says. It's approximately AD 57. Right before he makes it to Jerusalem and then gets arrested. Acts 20, verse 18. I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. That is gospel ministry. I was with you the whole time. I was serving the Lord with all humility, and I cried a lot, and I had a lot of trials. That's gospel ministry. Want to sign up? Acts 20, verse 20 and 21. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I won't hold anything back. Even if it's really hard to say, I'm going to say it. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything. Through Paul's own words, we discover that gospel ministry was never about Paul feeling comfortable in worldly kinds of ways. In Acts 20, verse 23, he said, bonds and afflictions await me on my way to Jerusalem. That's gospel ministry. In verse 24, he says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. Listen, Paul is telling these precious believers and leaders of the church that they need to be watching how he did ministry. If he counts his life as dear, then he's not going to finish the race. It'll actually be an obstruction in the race. Now, notice where Paul is telling them to be watchful in verses 29 to 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. This is gospel ministry. You know what's true of me personally? It's also what's true of you personally too, believer. My greatest threat to me does not come from outside of me, right? My greatest threat to me is within me. It's me. My own easily deceived heart, right? That's my greatest threat to me. What's true for me personally is also true for us corporately. Our greatest threat, look, if you could put us in a squeaky clean paradise with nobody else except us in this room together, and we'd have lots of problems. Why? Because what's true for me personally is true for us corporately. Our biggest challenges are going to come from within us. And Paul knows that, and that's what Paul's pointing out. In verse 31, be on the alert. I was with you for 3 years, and I didn't cease to warn you with tears. That's gospel ministry. That's gospel ministry. But Paul was confident that their hope for that church in Ephesus, it didn't lie with him. It didn't depend upon his presence with them. Their hope actually lay in God and in God's word of his grace. Acts 20, verse 32, I commend you to God. He's leaving them. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He doesn't think he'll ever see him again. He actually does. But he doesn't think he's ever going to see him again. And he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You have the word of God. You have what you need as a church. Acts 20, verse 35, an example of what he was like. I showed you that by working hard in this manner, being giving, is what gospel ministers do. And then Paul tells us what happened when he got to Jerusalem finally in AD 57. Number six, Paul's ministry led to an arrest in Jerusalem. Chapter 26, verse 21. Some Jews seized me in the temple, and they tried to put me to death. Paul said that to King Agrippa in Caesarea in AD 59. So he finally gets to Jerusalem in AD 57, and this is what he says a couple years later about what happened. Some Jews grabbed me in the temple because they thought I brought some Greeks into the temple, and I didn't, and they're trying to kill me. And from this point on in Acts, Paul's gospel ministry takes on one primary form. From chapter 22 on in Acts, it takes on the form of a defense. Gospel ministry takes on the form of a defense before governors and kings and eventually Caesar. Can you imagine waking up tomorrow, not being able to be free to go the places that you normally go, being able to talk to the people that you want to talk to, run the errands that you want to do, go to lunch wherever you want to go, and for the next 5 years of your life, your gospel ministry is going to be taking place between a prison cell and then a governor, and then back to your prison cell and the soldiers, and then before another governor, and then back to the prison cell, or under house arrest and people can come to you, and then eventually you get to stand before a king, King Agrippa. Gospel ministry took on that form. Gospel ministry took on that form. Number seven, Paul's ministry involved a defense in Jerusalem. Before he left Jerusalem, he had the ability to defend himself, the opportunity, I should say, to defend himself before the Sanhedrin in AD 57. He says this in Acts 23:1, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And what did they do to him when he said that? Cross the face. How arrogant of you. What does Paul mean? Paul means I tell people what they need to hear, and I don't leave out the hard stuff so that my conscience is clean before God. And they smacked him one. And then he realized that the whole trial was not going to go his way, that he was done. And so he noticed that there were two primary groups within that council, within the Sanhedrin, right? Lots of Sadducees and some Pharisees. And he's a Pharisee, and he knows what the Pharisees believe. And so he grabs what's true for him, the resurrection of the dead and the gospel. He grabs that, and he says this, Acts 23, verse 6. Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And they split in two, and they didn't know what to do with Paul. The Roman soldiers had to take him back. And later from Rome, 2 years later, this is what he said about that moment. I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Acts 28, 17. And then these are Paul's words about his defense in Caesarea. Number eight, Paul's ministry, his gospel ministry involved a defense in another city. Because 5 days after being arrested in Jerusalem in AD 57, Paul had to be transferred out of there to Caesarea because a plot formed against him to kill him. In Caesarea, Paul defended himself for over 2 years. He was left in jail for 2 years. You read that in your Bible and you just skip over that phrase and it just seems like he was there for, I don't know, a few weeks. No, for 2 years of his life, he was in jail in Caesarea, defending himself before governors and kings. And he said this in Acts 24, verse 14. This I admit to you, he's speaking to Felix, the governor, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and before men. You see, what he's saying is, I want you to hear it. I don't want you to have met me and not know that you're going to have to stand in a resurrected condition that is equipped for eternity to be able to either handle heaven and the glories of Jesus Christ or hell forever and damnation from God. I want you to know this. I do my best to maintain a blameless conscience before God. And then later, before the next governor, Festus, Paul maintained his innocence while he was there. And even when it looked like Festus was ready to turn Paul back over to the Jews, I mean, 2 years he's in jail and the Jews won't let him go. They just keep coming around and keep trying to get him back. That's when Paul utilized the privilege he had as a Roman citizen. Look at Acts 25, verse 8. He said to Festus, I've committed no offense against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. In verse 11, if I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. If none of these things, those things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then finally, later, when he got to Rome in Acts 28, this is what he said about that moment. He said, when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected to this, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. And then at the end of his imprisonment in Caesarea before King Agrippa, this is what he said. Now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I'm being accused by Jews. Acts 26, 6, verses 22 to 23. He says, I stand at this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Messiah was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Listen, here's gospel ministry. Here's what the big problem was. God made promises. And Paul told the people what the promises were, and they arrested him. That is gospel ministry. This is the first testimony of gospel ministry out of the chutes. This is the first thing God tells us about what gospel ministry is like in the world. I made promises, you go tell them, and you're going to get arrested. He said, I've stated nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. What does that mean? All I did was say what the Bible said. And this is gospel ministry. It's a costly message. And Paul was considered crazy by those that were listening to him. In Acts 26, 25, he had to assure them, I'm not out of my mind, but I utter words of sober truth. You're going to be thought to be a fool for Jesus. That's gospel ministry. This has not been done in a corner, he said in Acts 26, 26. Verse 29, I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become like I am in Jesus Christ, except for these chains. And this is the picture of gospel ministry that occupies a huge chunk of Acts that we'll get to in a few years. It's God's first picture to the world of what gospel ministry looks like. You know what it looks like? The gospel ministry looks like something illegal, doesn't it? How far off do you think we are from that in our day? Boy, I think things are changing. Paul, we know then from Caesarea, was transferred to Rome during a very dangerous time of the year. Weather-wise, it was dangerous. And on a very dangerous voyage, Paul was met by an angel in the midst of that storm. And then Paul said this to the sailors on that ship in probably AD 59. Number 9, Paul's ministry involved a transfer to Rome. Acts 27, verses 23 to 24. He told the sailors, this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying to me, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. I love this. This is amazing. What does this captain of this ship think his life is all about? Shipping cargo, shipping prisoners, transferring people, making a buck, beating the weather. What do all these sailors think life is about? Do your job, get paid, ride this ship. Who are the sailors trusting in? Their own skill as sailors and the captain. And what they have no idea is that God, the God of Israel, is on a gospel mission with his apostle. And he needs a ride from Caesarea to Rome. These sailors are safe in the hands of a man who makes tents. Tents that are on the ground, not water. The God of heaven has given all of the sailors, everybody on the ship, the God of heaven has given to this tent maker all of the lives. The captain of the ship is inconsequential. Throw him overboard. Doesn't matter. Everything's okay because we have Paul. And Paul's on the ship. If Paul was not there, they'd all be what? Dead. Listen, you need to look into your world that way this week. What is this world all about? Well, it's just going its way, and it's the captain of its own ship, and it's going the direction it goes, and it does what it does, and it makes a buck here any way it can, and it runs fast, and people get run over, and, well, we're just little Christians over here, and we just do our little thing. We try not to get in the way. You tell me what rules this planet. The way of business and unbelieving men? Or God is on an agenda. He's got an agenda. He's got a plan. And he's working to cover the globe with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And we're the ones. And the world is going to serve us when we need to get somewhere. How do you view your world? We don't sneak around. We're kids of the King. We've got a gospel message. He's coming back. Everything going on around you has to give way to the God of the gospel mission. Everything around you has to give way to Him. It serves Him. And Acts ends then on a very disappointing note for the Jewish people. No matter where Paul has been throughout the Roman Empire, the Jews have for the most part rejected the gospel. And that is primarily where Luke leaves us. And Paul said this in AD 59 in Rome, number 10. Paul's ministry meant imprisonment in Rome, Acts 28:20. He said to the Jews there, I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. I'm trying to help you see your hope in Messiah Jesus. And I've got chains on. I'm trying to give you hope, and you guys arrest me everywhere I go. And even in Rome, when they rejected him, he said in Acts 28:28, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they also will listen. And that is Paul telling us who Paul is, telling us what gospel ministry is all about. We need to come back to this book over and over and over and reset expectations and recalibrate ourselves according to this book. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this book, Lord. Your word is awesome. Your word is great. Your self-revelation is beyond words. Thank you for what you show us. Thank you for how this changes the way that we look at life and ministry for the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would embolden us, that you would make us strong, and that you would make us confident. Lord, we do not want to be cocky. We do not want to be arrogant, but we do not want to back down. We want to make no apology for our message in this world. Make us more like Paul and less like scared kids. Lord, please be powerful in us. Our world is changing quickly around us, and we need to be courageous, trusting in you, training up the next generation so that they will be able to stand firm in the face of their accusers. Help us, Lord. Remind us of who we were. Remind us of who we are in Christ, and remind us of who we will be with Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.